we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we can come into your house, we can worship you, we can gather around your word. We just invite the Holy Spirit to come, that he will open up our minds and our hearts to receive from you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. I have some notes that I would like to pass out. I'll just give you a stack of these things, Al. Okay, and I have some more here. Do you have a... Oh, yeah, you have bibliography in there. Okay, good. There's two different types there. Last week we started our doctrinal study, kind of outlined what Paul had to say to the church, that in latter times men would not give heed to sound doctrine. Doctrine always goes against the beliefs of man. And we see that man in this day and age has a different idea of life. There's no such thing, they don't want to hear anything about discipline in life, and they don't want to hear anything about the intents of the scripture and how God outlines that we should live, even though that is the way that we should live on planet Earth, to have joy and peace and satisfaction. But the Bible indicates that men will not put up with sound doctrine in the latter times, but they'll gather around them teachers that will speak to them of the things that they like to hear. Having itching ears, the Bible uses that term. And in this case, they'll be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings in accordance with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. And we see this today. Even in our church, the Bible says that in the last days, even the very elect will be led astray, that there will be an apostasy. Oh. Now, I just want to... Do you have one of those bibliographic pages? I don't have one right here. Maybe I do. Yeah, I do. I just want to bring your attention, first of all, to this selected bibliography. Everybody have that page? Okay, I have some more here. Just to let you know that I didn't sit on some kind of a rock and eat some kind of grass to come up with some of the things that we're going to talk about, I have included some bibliographic citation here of things that we have taken apart and read. There are many other things that I have read, but this is just a list to help get you started on some things that I find that you would understand if you wanted to look at these things. But scholars down through biblical times have tried to put together in an orderly fashion things that the Bible teach, so that we would be very careful to follow the precepts of Scripture. The first one here, John Edward Carnell, An Introduction to Christian Apologetics. Apologetics is just nothing more than defense of the faith. It's not that you're apologizing for anything for being a Christian. But Christian apologetics are an accumulation of evidence to fight against the skeptics and atheists and so on, arguments that are used to show that the Bible is reliable and that its doctrines are sound. And so it has to do with the defense of the faith. Then there is the magnus opus work of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who began Dallas Theological Seminary. That is an 8-volume set. So it's a massive work of systematic theology. Winfried Cordouan is a professor at Taylor University. He wrote a book. This is quite a heavy, heavy book. The Handmaid to Theology, an Essay in Philosophical Prolegomena, which is an introduction to the philosophical concepts of theology. Quite a scholar. Norman Geisler also is a teacher at Dallas Theological. He wrote, again, another book on Christian apologetics. And he wrote the next book, too, The Philosophy of Religion. Charles Hodge was associated for many, many years at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he wrote a systematic theology of 3 volumes. Then there's a couple of Old Testament theologians here that we have listed. Walter C. Kaiser Jr., Barton Payne, Meyer Perlman. This is probably the only Pentecostal book. It's kind of a small book, a small work compared to the others. It needs to be updated, but it's an interesting book to read. It's called Knowing the Doctrines of the Bible. And then Henry C. Thiessen, Lectures in Systematic Theology. He was an instructor professor at Wheaton College in Illinois. And of course, as I said, that there are many other areas. So this is these things that we're putting together that we're going to be teaching are basically the results of evangelical scholarship down through the years. And it's I can't take any credit for any of this except bringing it together and making notes and giving material out to you. But I tell you, if you stick with this, you will have a tremendous feel for the Bible and what the Bible teaches. Last week we looked at the coursework that we're going to cover, and it's listed here under your part 3 heading. You need some more notes? We said last week that we'll be considering some aspects of the Bible under bibliology, the theology proper. We'll be talking all about what the Bible has to say about angels and demonic powers and Satan and so on and so forth. This whole idea of hermetology or the doctrine of sin. We'll be looking at ecclesiology, looking at the church. Then eschatology, looking at last things, the future, the prophecy. Everybody's interested in that, but you must lay a groundwork first and just see what's going on. Christology, all the subjects about Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, which we looked at in our last semester. The scriptural facts concerning the Holy Spirit. We won't have to spend a lot on this, just some general salient points, since we spent a good part of the year just in that part. And then tie up the whole thing with the various scriptural doctrines that we'll be talking about and going just highlighting briefly. So I think it'll be a real interesting work, and I think you'll be blessed from it. You'll come away from here having a tremendous respect for Scripture. I don't think you'll be easily swayed by things that you'll be hearing in the future. That you'll have we hope to give you some good notes on this. I would like you to start to make up a booklet of these things so that you get an idea of what the Bible teaches. We'll be giving you further bibliographic material that you, if you want to, if we've stimulated your curiosity in any way, you can look at these things. All right, let's get in. The first this week and possibly next week, we have to give a basic course in the terminologies that we'll be using, which we'll be carrying throughout. If you get familiar with some of these terms, then it'll make the rest easy, and then we'll get into pulling apart the scripture and putting it together in some kind of a systematic framework so that it'll be easy to study and comprehend. You'll get a good idea of what the Bible is all about and what it teaches on certain things. Well, as you can see, the first thing that we'll discuss today is, we'll just take it right from the very beginning, theology. What does that mean? Well, theos is the Greek word meaning God, and logos is word. You can stretch that out to mean the study of or the doctrine of God. The word theology does not appear in Scripture at all. But you may write down these passages in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. It says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Ta logia tu theo means the oracles of God or the words of God. And it says the same thing in 1 Peter 4:11 and also in Luke 8:21. So in essence, the characteristic of the words of God or the study of God or God's words is all embodied in that particular subject. You should also recognize that in order to study theology, that there are various kinds of theology depending on what the scholar wants to look at. For instance, We have listed here that there is a natural theology. This is a science based upon only the facts concerning God and His universe. You may list natural theology in the study of creationism or in archaeology and things like that, where you want to study the basic facts of science as they relate to Scripture. Now, naturally, the Bible is not a book of science. It makes no statement of that purpose, but when it does speak on science, it is absolutely and unequivocally true. The archaeologists will use the Bible as a textbook. If the Bible says that a certain town is located in a certain place, they know that given diligent search, it will be found. Also, in the study of this kind of natural theology, and it also overlaps with historical theology, is that the various tablets and codes and steles and things that have been found in these digs give support to the nation of Israel and names, literal names that are from the Scripture. So you have this tremendous preponderance of secular witness to the fact of those towns, peoples, and so on within the Bible itself, making the Bible totally trustworthy in every aspect. And then we have Al, we have some more people come in. Maybe you can give out some of these notes and then they can follow along. And then we have what is called the biblical theology. And in the biblical theology, this is the science intent on the investigation of God, His truth, and His universe as it relates to the whole, particularly in a historic setting. And it's mostly, that part is related to the defining of a doctrine and ethical content of Scripture. The historical counterparts. How did these things start? Why did they start? What made the various doctrines of God begin when they did? It separates the principles from the culture. When you read Scripture here, you must make that kind of definitive separation between culture and the principles behind it. We do not bring the culture forward into the 20th century. For instance, if we see Israel going out and digging wells in the desert and making their own bread and so on and so forth, we don't bring that into our culture. Otherwise, we create things like the Amish and some of these other Shakers and so on and so forth that have tried to reduplicate the culture of Scripture. That's not the intent. These things are but history taking place. We extract the principles behind so many things, like foot washing. In those days, they all wore sandals, so it was just common courtesy to wash the feet. We don't do that today. Am I against foot washing services? No, I'm not against foot washing services, because there is an intent and behind this whole thing. But to make this a regular church practice has no significance at all. Yes, it was something that was normal, but it's not normative. It's not something that we teach today. Something that happened, and it was part and parcel of a particular culture. And there are many things like that that we'll be looking at. We don't sit women on one side and men on the other side. That was purely a cultural thing. You cannot bring culture into the 20th century. But the principles behind Scripture, the whys and wherefores, we do. Those principles, it makes no difference. Man has always been the same. The man 10,000 years ago is the same as he is today. There's no difference between men. Men still bleed. They put their pants on the same way. They still have to go out and work. They have to support a family. They're involved in war. They're involved in rearing children, and so on and so forth. You scratch them deep enough and they'll bleed. Technology, I'll grant you, has changed, but man himself is the same. He's still restless. He still gets depressed. He still gets upset. He knows sadness and happiness. He knows grief and everything else in between. So man basically is always the same, just the culture, just the changes in technology. And so therefore, we do not want to take the other person's culture with us, because technologically, they don't come up to the standard of the 20th century. But the truths of God's Word, yes, we extract from Scripture and we bring up to the 20th century, because the Bible, if it is relevant 10,000 years ago, has to be relevant in our day and age. It has to be able to speak to us. And I submit to you that the Bible speaks to us very clearly and very plainly. And so we bring the intent of the Word forward. Then we look at the historical theology. Well, again, that's the science tracing the historical development of doctrine. Now, what is included in this? Along the way, doctrine has been perverted. There have been heretics involved in the teaching of Scripture, men who have looked at the Word, and as we get deeper into the study of this Word, we'll bring in some of these heresies that have been fostered. For instance, just to give you an idea, when the disciples and the world at that time saw Jesus Christ, it was very easy to treat him as a human being. The Bible says that he hungered, that he thirsted. We also know that he had to go to the bathroom. They saw him walking. They saw him involved in the things of our world. And so, therefore, he looked very, very human to all of them. It was very difficult to consider his divinity, because their concept of God was that God wouldn't get tired, he wouldn't have to relieve himself, he wouldn't have to eat, he wouldn't grow weary, and so on and so forth. And it was easy for them to see the humanity of Christ, but not his divinity. Now, the further you move away from the cross, there are those then who stress, if I can use the term, the legend of Christ. And therefore, they blew that out of proportion, that he was, yes, he was all divine, very little humanity. And the Scripture teaches that he was 100% human and 100% divine. And when we get into that particular study of it, we'll show Scripture to support that and build that type of argument. But it depends on what side of the cross that you're looking at. Those who felt that he was more divine and into the actual aspect of saying that his flesh could not be human flesh. It had to be something, some kind of supernatural flesh, because of with the corruption of the flesh, then it meant that he took corruption on himself. Well, they had a wrong intent of this whole thing, a wrong definition. And so therefore, many were led astray because of certain heresies. And we're going to look at some of these things and show why they're wrong in relationship to Scripture. And then we come into systematic theology, which is what we're going to concern ourselves with. And that's basically the science which collates all this material. If you want to know something about salvation, isn't it a good idea that you get every verse that deals with salvation, put it together, and draw a general conclusion on what salvation really is? And that's the extent that systematic theology does. If you want to know what the Bible says about anything, scholars have attempted to bring in and collate all scriptures that pertain to one particular subject and try to come up with what the Bible is really saying in that aspect. And no matter who looks at the evidence, you should all come to the same type of agreement. Now, naturally, there are certain gray areas, but most of all, there should be a delineation. The Bible is not unclear. It's God's revelation to man. Man did not think this up. Man could never think this kind of thing up. And so God speaks very clearly. He speaks to the most simplest to us. And he makes things very, very, he reveals things in such a simple way to us. Man complicates this whole thing, and we shouldn't allow that. And so we find that as we look at these various doctrines, that the Bible has an awful lot to say, is going to have an awful lot to say about the whole field of truth about God. As you approach Bible study, I believe that there are seven essential requirements, and I've listed them there in your notes, and I'm just going to enlarge briefly on each one of these things. What we're doing today for you who have just come in, we're just trying to lay some kind of groundwork, so you'll see where we're coming from, and we're going to be building on this as we look at this massive evidence of information on various topics and heading headings within Scripture. But we must lay a basis first. The first truth that we should recognize when we approach Bible study is that we must believe that the Scriptures are inspired and that they are authoritative. Some people don't believe that, but you must have no doubt in your mind about that, the authority of Scriptures. It must be assumed. It must be one of the things that you recognize as you come to this body of information. This is God's revelation to man, all right? And that He inspired men to write this. That must be assumed, that you are reading the very words of God. There can be no doubt in your mind. And so when you come to this, you are able, since the Bible is not written in any chronological order and it's not discussing any one particular doctrine in any one particular place or any kind of body of truth, I don't care whether it's faith, obedience, or trust, or hope, or future things, or what, many of these things are scattered throughout Scripture. So it behooves the person, in order to find out, not to take just one or two verses and run with it, but find out in a systematic study what exactly the Bible has to say about that particular order. And this is the job of the scholar who gets involved in this type of information, to try to collate all of these things. The second thing is, just as science has certain methodology, the theologian or the Bible teacher or the person who is intent on learning about the Bible, he must follow along certain roads of interpretation, or he must have certain methods. When you think of it, none of the materials are created by any teacher. It is all here. You don't need another book, such as the Book of Mormon, or any other kind of book to interpret the Bible. The Bible stands on its own. It can be interpreted by itself. It needs nothing else. Everything that one needs to know about Scripture is already written down. It is God's complete revelation. Nothing can be added, nothing can be subtracted from it. You don't need anything else except the Word of God to deal with it. And the person who is intent on good Bible study needs to keep that in mind, that the material is there. It's a matter of trying to find the material as one would search after buried treasure. So you approach the Scripture with an open mind. You put your preconceived ideas on the back burner. You forget what your favorite TV evangelist has been teaching. And if you're intent on finding out what the meaning of Scripture is, hopefully you'll get in and dig out the truth for yourself, or check out the things that you've learned. Now, in my practice, I've had a number of pastors come to me, and almost apologetically, after we talk about the Word and everything, tell me that they don't have a background in Greek and Hebrew and so on as I have, and almost apologize for the things that they say and so on. And I tell them, you know, we live in a blessed country where there are so many translations of Scripture. If you buy a parallel edition of the Bible, in which there are as many as five or six side-by-side scriptures of interpretations, you'll get the exact content of what the Greek and Hebrew are saying. The only other book that one would need as a layman is probably a good dictionary, a good Webster dictionary. And you could compare verses and get the intent. There is a problem when you go from one language to another. There really is. But when we are blessed in America with so many different translations, you can put a few of them right together. Four or five is about all you would need, and you would get the whole nuance of the terms that are used, and be able to discern exactly what God wants you to know. No problem at all. There is no ordained translation. There is no one translation better than another, but are just groups of scholars that have tried to capture the intent of another language and try to relay it to our English language. And we'll have other translations that come out, because our language constantly changes, doesn't it? I mean, a few years ago, going to a party and having a gay time was very innocent. You do that today and people want to know the wheres and the whys and wherefores and what you mean by the terminology. And so our language constantly changes. And so there's always this updating of Scripture. The Scripture itself always stays the same, but the language, the words that we use to make it more understandable are updated. And so if you're intent on good Bible study, you would surround yourself with maybe a King James, a New International Version, an RSV, an ASV, maybe a Berkeley or Moffat. You get all of these in one book. And you're intent on looking at the Bible and seeing just what the intent of a particular word is. You can pick it out by doing that type of study. There are also, in this country, so many other kinds of word studies and books, and, oh man, books galore on how to get, if you want to really get into the very depths and meats of things. The Bible is so simple, and yet it's so very profound. You can make it as difficult as you want, or you can make it as simple as you want. God, when he put this whole thing together, did not want to make it so that only the intelligentsia could understand it, but it was for the simplest of us. And isn't that the way God would be anyway? Why complicate it? And so the laws of methodology are there. You don't have to go out into the world and sit under a tree and contemplate your navel. It's all here in Scripture. Anything that you want, anything that has to do with life itself, has already been given by a holy, marvelous God. Then, the next thing, as you approach Scripture, you must recognize finite limitation. You are finite. God is infinite. How does a finite being explain the infinite? It's difficult. These things have been revealed by Almighty God, and yet we have to have that kind of awesome respect that there are many things in Scripture that we read we may not understand, particularly when you start to peel them and get into them. I mean, the Bible talks about origins and destinies. What is that? You know, I wasn't there at the time of creation. It's something you take by faith. That if God said it, okay, that's fine. He was there, he knew it, and you believe that much of it. When it starts talking about things like grace, it's nice to know that God has bestowed this grace upon us, and we can know something about grace, but I don't think we'll ever really fully understand it. The Bible speaks about future things, and that is very difficult. It speaks about principalities and powers and familiar spirits and all of these things, angels. I mean, who of us have seen these things? And yet the Bible speaks about it. Paul talks about that you guys don't even know what you're wrestling against. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but you're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. I can't see this. How can I fight an enemy I can't see? But the Bible says they're real, and we need to know how to arm ourselves. And that's another subject of biblical theology, to train and to give you the facts behind the Scriptures and what is going on in these situations. And so we recognize that we are limited as we approach Holy God. Even the concepts of the Trinity, when you start to get down, and we're going to be looking at this as we get into the study of God and how this can be together. One God, and yet three divine essences. They subsist in three personalities. I mean, this is just wild. And yet, we see it in Scripture, don't we? We see the functioning of the Godhead in different areas, and they seem to be doing different things. And so these are things that we take by faith. We approach the Scripture, and we recognize that this is just not pen and ink and paper, but that these are words that we really live by. That if we order our lives by these words, all of a sudden our life takes on meaning. Before you received Christ as your Savior, you may have looked at the Bible and read some things and didn't have the faintest idea what you were looking at or reading. And then all of a sudden, you come to know Him as Lord and Savior, and the Bible takes on a whole new meaning, things that you never thought possible. And so the Bible didn't change, but you changed. All of a sudden, you had a spirit, and you were elevated to another plane where you could see things that a person without Christ cannot see. True word of God. But don't get upset because you have limitation, because the next thing on our list says that in approaching Scripture, you need to know that you have spiritual illumination. Not only is spiritual illumination needed, but it already has been provided. Isn't that wonderful to know? Yes, you're finite, and trying to understand supernatural things is almost an impossibility, But see, God wants you to understand his word so clearly that he has given you divine illumination in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That before you approach this word, if you would just simply pray and ask the Lord to open up your eyes to the things that you need to know, even in doing faithful for this. And we can see this in the following verses. You can take these down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. And then there's Romans chapter 8, verse 4. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. So we find that only by divine illumination can we understand this word as we approach it. And then, you can't just take one dose of the Bible. Our next point says that there must be patient and tireless study required. You have to roll up your sleeves and you have to do the work. You cannot just treat this thing, well, I'll read a verse from here and a verse from there and maybe a chapter here, a chapter there, here a chapter, there a chapter, everywhere a chapter, chapter. And we get into that kind of silliness and it kind of lulls us to sleep and we think we've actually studied God's word. We find it easier to turn on somebody's tape or read somebody's book of their idea and hopefully they are really speaking the truth, but we never know because we don't check things out. And so there is infinite material here. Scholars have devoted their whole lives, every waking moment, to getting at God's truth. So you're never going to run out of material. It takes unceasing study to be able to prove yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to do that. Then as you approach Scripture, you have to approach it through the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith. You're confronted with supernatural things on every hand. And there's a lot of things that just may not jive with your intellect or as you perceive the world, and yet the Bible is to be taken by faith. There is no other way that you can get around this kind of thing. You say, well, that sounds like you're copping out. No, I've just never seen deity face to face. I don't know what heaven is like. I don't know what hell is like. I don't know about a lot of things. And so I have to take that by what is revealed in God's word to me. And what the Bible seems to say. And unless I approach the word this way by my faith, I'll end up just throwing a lot of it out the window because it makes no sense purely from a logical standpoint. So we just can't go that way. We have to recognize that this word cannot be understood by unregenerate man. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 3, it simply says, through faith we understand. Through faith we understand. We believe God through faith, even when we don't know the logic of it. Only men of faith can understand this book. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, the Spirit judgeth all things. And so we need to approach this supernatural book by the Spirit of God. And then we said that this study of theology should be unabridged. We recognize that the Bible had some 44 different authors writing at different times and from different geological locations, and everything dovetails. Nobody's out on some kind of a theological limb way off in right field, but it all ties, it all hangs together. All of the doctrines of Scripture make sense, and they all hang together. They're all integrated with one another. You're not studying just ideas of man in isolated areas. But everything has balance, and it's free of inaccuracies. There are no accuracies. There are no myths in here. But don't ask me how God created a giant fish and how he swallowed a man and that kind of stuff. There are no myths. The Bible says, just puts forth that happened, and it's attested to by Jesus Christ himself, who is the wisdom of all ages, who is the very word of God, and that's fine with me. He spoke of it as a literal fact. He didn't speak of it as any kind of a fairy tale or any kind of an analogy or any kind of a story in any way. Jesus knew that it was true, and he spoke of it as an historical fact. And so we find a lot of these different areas where our logic is really tested. And at those particular times, we kind of just have to bow to faith and say, well, I don't really understand, but it seems to say that, and I have to believe it. And that is how one has to approach any kind of study of a supernatural book. This is not like studying Elizabethan Shakespeare or Chaucer or anything else. But this book is relevant. Relevant 10,000 years ago, as we said before, and it's relevant today. Therefore, the principles have to be extracted out of the culture, brought into our life, and as we look at the totality of the Word of God, we have to look at it through the eyes of faith, relying on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We don't need any other book to interpret it. The various cults have their own books on how to interpret the Scripture. God is very capable of making things very plain to people who are interested in finding truth. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't care about truth, and that's where other problems come along. Any questions at that? We're kind of taking a thumbnail, quick tour, as it were, through the Bible before we get into our specific topics, just to kind of lay a groundwork and kind of whet your appetite to some of the things we'll be looking at. I think we need to look at some of the overall supernatural traits of the Scripture itself so that you can get a better feel of this Word of God. We said before that theology is the study of God's words. And in such, it is God originated. It is not man's idea of God. One only has to peruse all of the various religions of the world to show that the morality and ethics and the purity of Scripture, the purity of the people themselves, are base in comparison with this Word of God. This didn't come from the pen of a man or men. Men cannot have these kinds of thoughts. When we get into the doctrine of soteriology or salvation, the Bible proclaims that man is totally base, totally perverted in every imagination. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None have the glory of God in them. The wages of sin is death. Man is totally depraved, totally sinful. You leave man alone and man becomes a destroyer. He'll even destroy himself. Animals won't do that, but man seems to be even worse in many instances than the animals. Read your newspaper, you'll see how base man really becomes. So man, even the best of men, cannot aspire. Even the philosophers of Greek could never put together the high ethics and ideals of this Scripture. The Bible stands alone. So in that, the Bible then can be said to be theocentric. God is the center of the universe. And that indicates then that it's anthropocentric as far as man is concerned, that man is not the center of his universe. God is. And so you have to realize that man is less than God. He is not getting better as the days go on. He is getting worse. And God speaks about the revelation of himself. He speaks about that he is the creator of everything that there is, and that he has the capacity to cause his absolute authority to reign in the physical universe and the spiritual universe and every other aspects of anything that's out there. God is totally in charge. Nothing gets out of his hand. And this can be quite a comfort to all of us. We don't understand the things that go around about us, or maybe the things that are developing in our lives, but somehow God is in control of everything. He knows where you are and he knows what's going on. He is not ignorant of anything. And he will work it out for his children somehow. We find out in Scripture, we have insights about redemption, about the Trinity. We know where the Gentile nations came from. We know about origins. We know about destinies. We know the truth of God, that God is a God of judgment. We'll look at these kinds of things. We know about spiritual beings, and we'll know about the future goals of the righteous and of the wicked. Without this divine revelation, without this Word of God, we would have no idea about these things. We would have no understanding about evil, except we would see the results of evil and sin. We see sickness and death, and we see catastrophe all around us. We see the results of these things. We would have no idea where they were coming from or how they started if we didn't have the revealed Word of God to tell us. So God has taken great pains to formulate these scriptures because He does not want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know what is happening in our world and where we are heading from here. Then we see that the Bible teaches a monotheistic concept, the one God concept. Mono, one. Theos, God. One God teaches that. All of the ancient religions, all of the various religions of the world, they have many, many gods. But the Bible teaches a monotheism. But the Bible goes one step further. The monotheism, as we'll see, can be limited to Islam. It can be limited to the Jewish religion in that aspect of the one God. But the Bible teaches that this one God is one essence, but He has three persons, indivisible, and yet three persons. And as we start to unravel what the Bible has to say about God, we will see that this is true, that there is a Trinity, even though the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture. The idea of Trinity is definitely there. And we find that the existence of God necessitates this type of structure. We look at the doctrine of the Trinity. And this whole doctrine is not what philosophers called modalism. For instance, I am a man, but when I am around my father, I am a son. When I'm around my wife, I am a husband. When I am around my son, I am a father. But I'm still the same man. That's modalism. I wear different masks. Modalism is not taught in Scripture. God doesn't wear three masks. He doesn't pretend to be the Son. He doesn't pretend then to function as the Holy Spirit. But these are three distinct personalities within one Godhead. Even the word Elohim has a plural ending in the Hebrew. And when we look at God, we'll see that all of the verses that proclaim and talk about God talk about a plurality within the Godhead and not just one. In fact, the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Very interesting that the Hebrew word for one or singleness does not appear. Yachid means one and single, and it's not used. But Echad is the word that's used, and it's the word that's used for unity. Again, indicating a plurality. We miss this in English. But the Hebrew is very, very definite on that, that the word for singleness does not appear in the Lord our God is one. So we see right there that there's this idea of this plurality in the Godhead. And so no man could think of this thing. We have no concept of one God expressing Himself in three personalities, totally indivisible. Faith demands it. Orthodoxy puts it together. We see God the Father. Bible says, declares that He's the Father of all creation, the Father of all who believe. He's the giver of Jesus to redeem a lost world. He's the giver of grace to us all. Bible says He's holy and He's righteous. No contrivance of man could ever arise to the holiness, the idea of holiness as God proclaims that He is. And then there's God the Son. That is His official title, God the Son. He Himself was from all eternity. He's the instrument of creation. John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that He created everything. And we find out that He also sustains everything. The God who created it, He can take care of it. And He's the one who came and died on Calvary for our sins. He's the Messiah. He's going to be the future judge to set everything straight. And then there's God the Spirit. Equal, co-equal. With God the Father, God the Son, He's not less at all. And His service is to complement the work of the Father and the Son. He's kind of the administrator, putting things together that way. He applies truth to the hearts of those who believe. He's a guaranteeing seal, as Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us, guaranteeing our eternal life. You become saved, the Holy Spirit puts his seal on your chest, says that you are God's property. Everybody else hands off. God wants us to know that. Without God's divine revelation, we wouldn't know anything about the where we came from, the origins. We'd know nothing. I don't know what fiat creation is. The Hebrew term for that kind of creation, it uses bara, which is creating from nothing. I don't know what that means. You go to a site plan to build a house, and you'll see stacks of lumber and cinder block and mortar and everything else, and people can take that kind of material and put up a superstructure. But what do you do with nothing and create something? You just have to believe that if your God is big enough, he certainly can do that. And God proclaims that he can do just that. He can snap his finger and call it into existence. I have no problem with that. 7 days of creation. Man, that's simple to believe. 7 days of creation. My only question is, how come it took him so long? You know, I mean, you look at it from that aspect, and people want to put thousands of years from each day. And of course, when you look at the days of creation, it doesn't make sense to do it that way, because you have the sun and the moon on one kind of a day, and you have vegetation on the opposite side of a day. And you know, with photosynthesis, you people who have studied biology, there's no way you can keep plants alive or anything green alive for thousands of years or 1,000 years without it dying, unless you have the sun for photosynthesis. And of course, every day is linked together like that. Some things you just take by faith. If God said that he did it that way and that was his choice of doing it, that's fine. We said the same thing about sin. We wouldn't know the diabolical character of sin apart from this, and how it progressed down through the ages, and how some 40 authors of Scripture had the same ideas about its origin and about the destiny, and that one day evil will be completely destroyed. It'll be judged. We find out who the author is and what it does to men's lives. And God has given us illustration after illustration after illustration in Scripture as a warning to us that we would be wise servants and avoid the pitfalls of this. The Bible even talks about the cure of all evil and how it was totally cured and how redemption was totally provided for all. We would know that apart from the Scripture. And so we see that there is even an extent of biblical revelation looking into the vast future. I don't know anything about the future apart from the Word of God. I don't know anything about our destiny apart from the Word of God. And how glorious it is to contemplate that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, never having to experience some kind of an intermediate state or going to some waiting place like a bus station until something comes together, until somebody is able to pray you out of a certain situation. That's foreign to Scripture. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that. We're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. There's no intermediate state for the child of God. Never experiences any kind of soul sleep. There's nothing like this. It's just go right to the Lord. If you're saved, you go right to the Lord. And we're going to look at this whole, what the Bible really has to say about things like Sheol and Hades and so on. The Bible has a lot to say about it, and God wants us to know about death, about what it means, and how we're not to fear it, and so on. Well, I think we better stop here before we get into something else. But right now, I just want to, this week and possibly next week, for at least the first part of what we'll talk about next week, is just kind of laying some groundwork of the things we'll be studying about and opening up your minds, hopefully giving you much question, and we'll give you more notes and with Scripture verses on them. And as I said in the beginning, keep a notebook. I think you'll find it'll be very profitable on just what the teachings are. Keep track of your bibliography so that you can also look, when you go to the libraries, you can look these things up. And we'll be handing out more papers with more bibliographic material on there, because these are not my words or my ideas. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have had together. We thank you, Lord, that you are our a God who reveals yourself to man, that it is you, Lord, who reach out to men, not that we reach out to you. for you died for us in that while we were still sinners. Lord, you loved us so much. And Lord, that the Bible that you have given us is our survival manual. And the better we understand it, and better we understand your purposes and plans, the better we'll be able to be fit for service for you. And Father, that the comfort will come in knowing by fact, not by feeling, what you have for us. For Lord, you have given us so much, and we thank you for it. Lord, as we get ready to get into our praise and worship, would you just prepare our hearts? Would the Holy Spirit just begin to move on us, that it'll be a time where we can come and really rejoice in you? That Father, to know you is to know life. And so the closer we get to you, the more alive we become. Since you're the source of all joy and love, we will know that too. And so, Lord, we just want to just kind of cuddle up with you this morning. We want to tell you we love you. And Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We want words that will bring us alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.